verses and the characteristics of the verses of the Holy Quran. And inshallah, we shall delve on some of those in the coming segment.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Dear brothers and sisters, welcome back to this episode of the Gate of Knowledge. Imam Ali alayhi salam in this sermon explains about those different aspects or different characteristics of the verses of the Quran. And one of those characteristics is that the Quran has got mursal and mahdood verses. Some verses are unconditional, they are mursal, while others are mahdood. That means they are conditional, or they are specific to a certain condition in a state and a state of a person or of a thing where which has been which is related to a certain ruling. Inshallah, I'll explain more shortly. We explained about the ruling of freeing a slave. That ruling, the obligation in various verses of the Quran, is mursal. That means it is unconditional. It doesn't matter whether the slave is a believer or an unbeliever, or it's a female or a male, that slave has to be freed. So for example, in one of the penalties of breaking an oath, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَكَفَّارَتُهُ إِطْعَامُ عَشَرَةِ مَسَاكِينَ مِنْ أَوْسَطِ مَا تُطْعِمُونَ أَهْلِيكُمْ أَوْ كِسْوَتُهُمْ أَوْ تَحْرِيرُ رَقَبَةٍ. That means one of the penalties of breaking an oath is to free a slave. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, here the verse is mursal, that means it is unconditional. It doesn't say that slave has to be a certain type of slave. No, just freeing a slave means that you have freed yourself from the negative consequences of breaking the oath, the legal consequences basically. And also, of course, the other consequences out of Allah's grace. So see, the ruling here is unconditional. But in another verse of the Quran, which is to do with killing a believer, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَتَحْرِيرُ رَقَبَةٍ مُؤْمِنَةٍ. If a person kills another believer out of mistake, then one of the penalties is that the person needs to free a believing slave.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Dear brothers and sisters, welcome back to this episode of the Gate of Knowledge. Now, here the verse is mahdood. That means it's not unconditional. It is mahdood. Mahdood means it is conditional. That means the believer, the slave has to be in a certain condition. What is that condition? That condition is the condition of being in the state of belief. So this is the meaning, that there are certain verses that are mursal while others are mahdood. It's the Prophet's duty to explain them. So for example, these verses, yes, they are to a certain degree clear, but there are certain aspects that need a little bit of more explanation. And they cannot be applied directly without those explanations. Unless, of course, there are no other statements from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then the verse can be taken the way it is. And these are, of course, more jurisprudential discussions. So generally, this is the duty of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is something that is clear within our texts. Another one of the characteristics of the verses of the Holy Quran is that the verses of the Quran are muhkam and mutashabih. وَمُحْكَمُهُ وَمُحْكَمَهُ وَمُتَشَابِهَهُ. That means certain verses of the Quran are muhkam. That means they are very clear and they are firm, while others are mutashabih. That means they are ambiguous. And we have explained those verses, of course, in the previous sessions there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself in the Holy Quran also mentions that some of the verses are muhkam, that means they are clear, firm, while others are ambiguous. And there is a reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has done that. But of course, these ambiguous verses, if they are related to the firm and clear verses, then they become clear also. And it is the Prophet's sallallahu alaihi wasallam's duty to come and explain those ambiguous verses and to come and explain the exact position of those verses with regards to the people and with regards to their duties. So this is another aspect of the Holy Quran that Imam Ali alayhi salam explains, and also the duty of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with regards to it. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that in this holy month we are able to take benefit from the verses of the Quran, and that He gives us the opportunity to open our minds and our hearts towards acting in accordance to them. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
In the limelight. I grew up in a relatively equal society, at least as far as incomes were concerned. Obviously, there were class differences in 1974, the year I graduated from college. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times opinion columnist Paul Krugman. Paul Krugman is also a professor at the City University of New York Graduate Center. The piece is titled, A Small Earthquake on Staten Island. I grew up in a relatively equal society, at least as far as incomes were concerned. Obviously, there were class differences in 1974, the year I graduated from college. Some jobs paid much better than others. Some people were rich, while others were desperately poor. But for most Americans, these differences were much narrower than they are today. It was an era in which many, though not all, blue-collar jobs offered solidly middle-class incomes and lifestyles. Labor productivity in the early 1970s was less than half of what it is today. But the average hourly wage of non-supervisory workers, adjusted for inflation, was as high then as it was on the eve of the pandemic. And while the economic elite lived well, it was nothing like the extravagance we now take for granted. In 1973, chief executive officers at major corporations were paid about 23 times as much as their workers. Now that ratio is 351 to 1. At the time, we took a broadly middle-class society for granted, imagining it was the natural condition of an advanced economy. Clearly, however, it wasn't. So what made the relative equality possible? A large part of the answer, surely, is that back then, America still had a strong union movement. There is overwhelming evidence that in their heyday, unions had a powerful effect in reducing inequality in America, both by raising their own members' wages and by setting pay norms even for non-union workers. which is why what happened on Staten Island last week, when workers at an Amazon fulfillment center voted by a wide margin to unionize, may be hugely significant. I often encounter people who assume that the decline and fall of America's private sector unions, which represented 24% of private sector workers in 1973, but only 6% last year, was an inevitable consequence of economic change. After all, weren't the big powerful unions concentrated in the manufacturing sector? And weren't they fated to lose power both because manufacturing declined as a share of employment and because international competition sapped their bargaining power? But other countries have remained highly unionized. 2/3 of Danish workers are union members, even while experiencing deindustrialization comparable to what has happened here in the United States. After all, why should unionization be mainly restricted to manufacturing? If I had to describe a company that would make an especially good target for unionization, it would be something like this. It will be a large company with a lot of market power, because if it doesn't face strong competition either at home or from abroad, it would also be a company that can't credibly threaten workers with outsourcing their jobs to lower-cost locations if they unionize, because its business model depends on having most workers close to its customers. It would, in short, be a company that looks a lot like Amazon. Consumers may experience Amazon as a sort of immaculate, untouched-by-human-hands experience. You click on a button and stuff appears on your doorstep. But the reality is that Amazon's business success depends less on the quality of its website than on the huge network of fulfillment centers located close to major markets, like the one on Staten Island, that make it possible to quickly deliver a wide variety of products. The need to maintain this network is why Amazon employs more than 1 million workers in the United States, making it the second largest private employer after Walmart. So why aren't Amazon and Walmart workers represented by unions, the way General Motors workers were when GM was America's largest private employer? The answer surely is mainly political. The great unionization of US manufacturing sector took place during the New Deal era, when federal policy was pro-union. The shift of the US economy from manufacturing to services took place during an era of right-wing dominance, with federal policy hostile to unions and willing to turn a blind eye to hardline and sometimes illegal tactics used by employers to block unionization drives. Indeed, Amazon aggressively fought to block a pro-union vote on Staten Island, but it failed. Now maybe this labor victory was a fluke. It comes as Amazon workers in Alabama appear to have narrowly rejected a union. But maybe, just maybe, it represents a turning point.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله الله يا الله والحمد لله الله ولا إله
Ramadan, the month of purification and repentance. God willing, you will meet the month of Ramadan with a healthy spirit. During the blessed month, you will see yourself in the banquet of Allah, the blessed and exalted, and you will see Him as your host and to be ready present. If Allah forbid, once you wanted to insult an individual, you have to understand that you are insulting the servant of Allah in His presence. If you backbite a believer, you have to know that in Allah's presence you backbite a believer. Your deeds, according to the prophetic traditions, are to be presented before the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him and his pure progeny. If your deeds are presented and the Messenger of Allah sees that you are a wrongdoer, how upset would he be? You do not want the Messenger of Allah to be upset, so do not offend his blessed heart.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the month of Ramadan. In one of his speeches, he mentions about the importance of the prayers of the month of Ramadan, and then he mentions that those who criticize the prayer books do so out of ignorance. They are ignorant. They are desperate. They have no idea how these prayer books mold human beings. Now, here he's talking about the importance of the prayers and the books. For example, we have a book named Mafatihul Janan. It mentions about different prayers and the supplications. Some people, they do criticize these books and they say, what are these things? Whereas its reality is that these books are meant to mold the human beings. These books have made many orafa or mystics out of them. And these books have made people following the right path.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi.
Imam Khomeini is saying that those who talks against these books or criticize these books, they're doing it out of ignorance because they never reached to the reality of these books. Because they never followed these books, they never got the reality of these books. And it is out of ignorance. Therefore, the general public should not listen to them. People should not listen to them. Why? Because the one who has not traveled a path and keep criticizing the path cannot have the idea what this path gives or what is in this path. But those who have traveled through these books, those who have gained the perfection from these books, those who have reached to the higher ranks of spirituality through these books, they can talk about this. And Imam Khomeini is one of them. Imam Khomeini is one of those orafa or mystics who have reached himself to the perfection, and he tried to take his nation towards the perfection with the Islamic revolution, with the revolution that he made. And therefore, that's why he says that we need to follow these books, because these prayer books, these books that we have, they mold human beings. They mold human beings. They take human beings towards the perfection. And the supplications that have come in these books, we need to follow them. Especially in the month of Ramadan, we need to be get connected to these books, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
إلا الله.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio This is your host Musa Al-Bahadli and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing In this program you will discuss issues, relevant questions and other fields regarding the Islamic upbringing of children And we would like to stress that the answers that we provide in this program are all based upon the narrations of the household of the Prophet and, of course, of the Prophet himself and upon the Holy Quran, supplemented with scientific research. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend, Sheikh Ali Himani, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for joining us.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's my pleasure to be here in your studio.
Sheikh, today we'll be talking about teenagers as a whole. Some people call this phase the phase of changes, the age of changes, the phase that is characterized by stubbornness, by rebels, by all sort of things, by attitude changes, by anger, by, of course... a lack of patience.
Emotional outburst.
Emotional outburst. Basically, emotional instability.
Correct.
Right?
Correct.
So, but let's take a step back and let's try to think about this logically. So, what are teenagers then?
If you ask me personally, you're right. A lot of people define them as being stubborn, as being rebel, as being, you know, some not listening to parents and, you know, back answering parents and, you know, fighting in the school, you know, ending up with, you know, black eye every now and then on all that stuff. But I think that's not the precise definition of this age. I would, again, you know, like we pointed out in our earlier recording, I would call this age the age of self-identification. Because here, the person is exploring himself. He's trying to know and understand what he can do, what are his strengths, what are his weaknesses, what are his possible opportunities, what are the threats for him, where can he get to, where does he want to be in future. And there are times when he's not able to associate with people around him. For example, he goes to school. He wants to establish himself as an identity, as a person. He looks at his teacher and he says, I don't want to be like that. You know, I don't want to be that kind of a short-tempered person. Or I don't want to be this person who humiliates other student in the class. So I don't want to be that. He comes home and he sees the father is shouting on the mother, or, you know, he's short-tempered, he's beating up kids. And he's like, I don't want to be that. Right? So sometimes the ideal person that the child picks, the teenager picks, is by eliminating some people, you know. Sometimes we look at a father and say, my God, my father, look at him. He's so good. He's well-mannered. He offers prayers. He does azadari. He's a practicing Muslim. He does charity. He respects others. I want to be like that. On the other hand, sometimes the parents, like you pointed out, the parents need to take the responsibility. They just can't leave everything onto the school and say they have to. The behavior of the parents decide how the teenage is going to turn out.
And let's just take a side note here, a very important side note, I might add, because if the child, he sees that his own father or his mother or his big brother or his sister, whoever it may be, but somebody who is close to him and who are religious, act in a bad manner, they will also eliminate, as you said, these persons and by extension, what they believe in.
Exactly. So
by associating all of these bad things with religion.
Correct, correct. And that's why I remember in one of the books that was written here, it has a Farsi name, Mane Digare Ma. It was by Sheikh Abbasi Waledi. In one of these books, I think volume 1 or volume 2, he specifically states that mother, when she's wearing the chador of namaz, when she's offering salat, he says that if you see your child misbehaving, don't shout or, you know, reprimand them wearing that salat chador. Why? Because the child associates reprimanding with that chador of the salat. And he will not dislike the mother, but he will dislike that state of salat.
To that extent. And with that, I will unfortunately have to interrupt you because we'll be going on a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Dear Sheikh, just before we went on a quick break, we were talking about how a child associates things, bad things, for example, to certain people. And when they are trying to determine their future, who they want to be, they eliminate these people.
Exactly.
And we said how this can have a disastrous effect if the person in question, he is bad-mannered and he is religious.
Exactly. So let me continue from where we left that. You know, if the child, if the teenage, a teenager looks at his father and sees that he's a bad-tempered person or a short-tempered person, he eliminates this person. He says, I don't want to be like him.
I do not want to be like my father.
Exactly. Right. I don't want to be like my elder brother or my grandparents or whatever. And then after eliminating all these entities and personalities, like you pointed out, they start eliminating their belief system as well. Because they say...
By extension.
Okay, extension. Right. They say, okay, he believes in Islam.
And he acts this way.
And he acts this way. If he's bad, Islam is definitely bad.
Right. Yeah.
this and that, and all adds up, and then they start eliminating.
When the classical fallacy, right.
And that's a fallacy. And when they eliminate all this, and what's left with them is your Superman, the Batman, good, Spider-Man.
Yeah, or the good teacher at school, he's mild-mannered, but he's not religious at all.
Atheist,
he doesn't care about Islam.
A materialist,
but he's
capitalist,
well-mannered. He smiles a lot, he laughs a lot.
And he respects the child.
Exactly. He respects the child.
Child. And that is where he feels like, oh, this guy, I like
him. He's a good person.
And he's a good person. I want to be like him.
Right. He is a good person. By extension, his beliefs are also good.
Exactly.
And that's the problem.
So when he says, I want to be like him, it's not about just being the person. I want to be like him, and I want to believe in things that he believes in, because what he believes in is what has made him a good person.
Exactly. Right. So does this happen, Sheikh, at a subconscious level, or is this an active conscious decision that goes through the children's mind?
This happens at a subconscious level, because the brain comprehends certain data, and the subconscious brain comprehends these minute behavior patterns from different people. Though the subconscious mind sends the command to the conscious mind, the decision is already made at the subconscious level.
Right. Okay.
So knowingly, unknowingly, this person starts liking a particular teacher because he's well-mannered.
Actually, we also have a narration that says that is actually a fitra. It is a part of your existence, yourself. When Emir Muin alayhi salam, he says, one of the ways you can determine bad-mannered people is simply by looking at them.
Exactly.
How they behave, he means, of course. You will subconsciously or consciously disassociate yourself with them and learn that these are bad behaviors.
Bad people. Okay.
Right, yeah.
So this age is very, very important age, because this age defines the rest of the life for the child. That if he ends up being introvert, because the parents constantly reprimand him, tell him that you're not good at this, you're not good at that, you're not doing this well, you're bad at studies, you're bad at play, and then he ends up becoming an introvert, then he will be an introvert for the rest of the life.
Or at least antisocial.
Antisocial. Right. He won't have friends around him, right?
Right.
And if he ends up becoming arrogant or a bully because the parents are giving him too much leniency,
right,
too much
Sheikh,
freedom.
You said that being introverted or antisocial, it is a problem. But some people, especially, of course, in the US, they say it's just a personality trait. He likes to stay at home, being alone. Isn't that normal, or does Islam have a different saying on this?
See, when we look at human beings, be it Islam...
Sorry, Sheikh, let's have the answer to this question.
Yes, exactly. All right, let's come back after the break.
Let's go ahead and take a quick break.
Ya muqiya al-khayrat, ya muqiya al-khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
Ya muqiya al-khayrat.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Sheikh, just before we went on a break, I was going to ask you this question. You said, mentioned that being introverted or antisocial is a bad thing. But in the West, or also in other countries, when we say that this child, he prefers to stay at home alone, read a book, or do something alone at home, just a personality trait, does Islam have a different view on this, or is it also just normal?
Islam has a different point of view on this, and it's a very detailed and extended discussion. But let me try and consolidate and share this part as quickly as possible. Look, Islam says that the purpose of the creation of man is to attain kamal. Now, perfection or kamal, and I thought kamal would be a very common word for people to understand. So, perfection, right? So, the goal is to attain perfection and attain absolute perfection, meaning that associate with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So you be able to relate with him and gain that marifat. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created man with this goal. This goal cannot be achieved being an isolated person. You cannot go into desert, staying away from all mankind, and, you know, just offer namaz there, fast, and, you know, live there, and then suddenly
worship Allah in isolation.
Exactly. Right. And you're not going to attain that at a speed of light.
But that's an extreme case.
I'm trying to point out that the purpose of man, the way the man is created, is not to live isolated, but to live as a social being so that his needs are fulfilled. All types of different needs, right from his basic needs to his security needs, to his social needs, to his self-esteem needs, to be in the society, to visit a doctor, to have children, to attend school, including his own physical needs. You need other people around you. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly states, Islam clearly states that if you live in the society and practice Islam, you will attain perfection much, much faster than what you would have attained living in isolation.
Right.
Western world also defines man as a social being.
A social creature.
A social creature, social being, and living in isolation is considered as a psychological problem. You know,
right.
Some might make an excuse that it's a personality type, but if you look at the psychologist and the subject of psychology, you will see that it is listed as one of the problems.
Being introverted.
Being introverted and isolated.
And isolated.
Isolated.
Some people are introverted, but they still mix and mingle, but at the end of the day, they prefer to be at home. Is that also a disorder in your view as a psychologist?
Not necessarily. You know, as long as you're maintaining your social life, and maintaining your social responsibilities assigned by Islam,
right,
then that's okay. Some people might like to speak less, so others might categorize them as introvert, but that's a different thing.
Right.
The introvert that we are talking about here is that, imagine a child getting bullied in the school and constantly reprimanded by the teacher. Well,
obvious it is a mental disorder.
Exactly. So right. This is where I'm trying to point out that when this happens at teenage level, when he's getting bullied by the other people, he's getting reprimanded
example, right.
at home by the parents for not doing this, not doing that, and not able to complete his homework, going to school, teacher reprimanded him, ends up becoming an introvert. This introversy is going to continue for the rest of the life. So this
right.
teenage, the age factor here is very important.
So you can either make them
or
break
them, right? So then again, here the teenage, because he's trying to identify himself and establish an identity, he will join a couple of groups and try and associate with them and see which one matches with his personality
right.
the most.
They try to fit in. Even those who claim that they are lonely people or they are antisocial, they themselves are labeling themselves assigning themselves to a group.
So that they can fit into something.
Exactly.
Else, right?
Yeah.
And this is where some of the problems come in, that when the teenager fits into the wrong group, right?
Yes.
And this is where all
That's
the problems start.
Even the radicalization starts with terrorists.
Correct.
People who are misunderstood, and then you suddenly find
Correct.
A preacher, he's a well-mannered, he listens to their problems,
Correct.
To their problems, and mashallah.
So there are steps that can be taken to avoid our kids, our children, going to the wrong groups and fitting into the wrong groups. And inshallah, we'll look at that.
Right. Okay. Let's discuss these tips and tricks, inshallah, in the following session.
Inshallah.
I thank you for contributing to this discussion, and also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If our dear listeners have any suggestions, feedback, or some comments, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. Alternatively, you can also visit our website, parstoday.com. You can also find us on various social media websites, such as on Twitter and Instagram, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
In the limelight.
The former U.S. President Donald Trump's legal jeopardy about the 6th of January insurrection is growing, but experts say Attorney General Merrick Garland must move carefully. We now present you an article written by Peter Stone. The piece is titled, Is Trump in His Sights? Garland Under Pressure to Charge Ex-President. We'll be right back. The U.S. Attorney General Merrick Garland is facing more political pressure to move faster and expand the U.S. Department of Justice's investigation into the January 6th Capitol attack and charge Donald Trump and some of his former top aides. With mounting evidence from the January 6th House panel, court rulings and news reports that Donald Trump engaged in a criminal conspiracy in his aggressive drive to thwart Joe Biden's election win in 2020, Merrick Garland and his staff face an almost unique decision, whether to charge a former U.S. president. However, former Justice Department officials cautioned that while there's growing evidence of criminal conduct by Donald Trump to obstruct Congress from certifying Joe Biden's win on 6th of January 2021 and defraud the government, building a strong case to prove Trump's corrupt intent, a necessary element to convict him, probably requires more evidence and more time. In an important speech in January of this year, Merrick Garland said he would hold all January 6 perpetrators at any level accountable, if they were present at the Capitol that day or not. Who were responsible for this assault on our democracy, which suggested to some ex-prosecutors that Donald Trump and some of his allies were in his sights. But rising pressures on Merrick Garland to move faster with a clearer focus on Donald Trump and his top allies have come from Democrats on the House panel investigating the Capitol attack. Those concerns were underscored recently when the House sent a criminal referral to the Justice Department charging contempt of Congress by two Trump aides, trade advisor Peter Navarro and communications chief Dan Scavino, who refused to cooperate after being subpoenaed. Panel member Adam Schiff said, "We are upholding our responsibility. The Department of Justice must do the same." Likewise, Congresswoman Elaine Luria urged Merrick Garland to do your job so we can do ours. About 4 months ago, the House sent a criminal contempt of Congress referral to the Justice Department for the former White House Chief of Staff, Mark Meadows, but so far he has not been indicted. However, some former top Department of Justice officials and prosecutors claim that Merrick Garland is moving correctly and expeditiously in pursuing all criminal conduct to overturn Biden's election in its sprawling January 6 inquiry. The former Justice Inspector General, Michael Bromwich, told The Guardian, "When people, including many lawyers, criticise the Department of Justice for not more clearly centering the January 6th investigation on Donald Trump, they are expressing impatience rather than a clear understanding of the trajectory of the investigation." He added, "Department of Justice is methodically building the case from the bottom up. It is almost surely the most complex criminal investigation in the nation's history, involving the most prosecutors, the most investigators, the most digital evidence, and the most defendants." Bromwich added that people view the scores of ongoing criminal prosecutions of participants in the January 6th insurrection as somehow separate from the investigation of Donald Trump. They are not. He is the subject of the investigation at the top of the pyramid. People need to carefully watch what is happening, not react based on their impatience. The department's investigation is the biggest one ever. More than 750 people have been charged so far with federal crimes, and about 250 individuals have pleaded guilty. Still concerns about the pace of the investigation and why charges have not been filed against Donald Trump have been spurred in part by a few revelations over the last couple of months. Last month, for instance, federal judge David Carter, in a crucial court ruling involving a central Trump legal advisor, John Eastman, stated that Trump, more likely than not, broke the law in his weeks-long drive to stop Joe Biden from taking office. Judge David Carter wrote in a civil case which resulted in an order for John Eastman to release more than 100 emails he had withheld from the House panel. Dr. Eastman and President Trump launched a campaign to overturn a Democratic election, an action unprecedented in American history. Similarly, the 6th of January Select Committee made a 61-page court filing on 2nd of March this year that implicated Trump in a criminal conspiracy to block Congress from certifying Joe Biden's win. On another legal front that could implicate Trump and some of his top allies, the Deputy Attorney General Lisa Monaco revealed in January that the Department of Justice was starting a criminal investigation into a sprawling scheme, reportedly spearheaded by Trump's ex-lawyer Rudy Giuliani and Trump campaign aides, to replace legitimate electors for Joe Biden with false ones pledged to Trump in 7 states that Biden won. Further, the Washington Post reported recently that the Department of Justice had begun looking into the funding and organizing of the January 6th Save America rally in Washington, involving some Trump allies. Donald Trump repeated his false claims at the rally that the election was stolen. Trump falsely told the cheering crowd, "We won this election and we won it by a landslide." He said, "You don't concede when there is theft involved," urging the large crowd to fight like hell shortly before the Capitol attack by hundreds of his supporters that led to 140 injured police officers and several deaths. Meanwhile, a Trump spokesperson, Taylor Budowich, has called the House January 6 inquiry a circus of partisanship. And Taylor Budowich attacked Judge David Carter's ruling as absurd and baseless, noting that Judge Carter was a Clinton-appointed judge in California. Dennis Aftergut, a former federal prosecutor, told The Guardian that recent actions by the House January 6 panel and by the Department of Justice, along with court opinions, have notably increased legal threats to Donald Trump. He said, "Anyone would need ice in their veins not to feel the heat when all three branches of the federal government are breathing down your neck." On the issue of whether Donald Trump may be indicted, Donald Eyre, who served as Deputy Attorney General in the George H.W. Bush administration, said, "The critical question should be whether there is adequate proof of wrongdoing intent." Citing Judge Carter's ruling that Trump more likely than not broke the law, Donald Eyre said that the evidence of such intent has recently become a lot stronger. Nonetheless, Eyre and Aftergut stressed that Attorney General Merrick Garland has to juggle competing priorities lest he politicizes his department, while being extra careful to ensure any charges he may bring against Donald Trump will stand up in court. Aftergut said, "Merrick Garland's between the rock of defending one Justice Department ideal and the hard place of protecting another. On the one hand, no person is above the law. On the other hand, the department needs to avoid, as much as possible, consistent with the first ideal, appearing political." Aftergut said, "There's nothing easy about the position of Merrick Garland is in. The safest course before considering a prosecution of a former president would be to demand considerably more evidence of guilt than you'd require in any other case." Donald Eyre added, "Merrick Garland is right not to be discussing the specifics of whether and how Donald Trump may be indicted, a stance Garland has adopted to protect the Department of Justice's credibility as not political." At the same time, Donald Eyre suggested that Merrick Garland should spend more time talking to the country about impartial justice and the idea that no person is above the law. There are clear risks in moving too fast to appease critics. The former federal prosecutor Michael Zeldin said, "Merrick Garland must make his decisions based on the law in relation to the facts. The more politicians endeavor to pressure Garland to act, it runs the risk that any decision Garland makes will be seen as politically motivated rather than based on purely legal considerations. That seems to fit with Merrick Garland's approach, In his 5th of January speech this year, Garland emphasized, "We follow the physical evidence, we follow the digital evidence, we follow the money. But most important of all, we follow the facts, not an agenda or an assumption. The facts tell us where to go next. And if there is enough evidence, following the rules could end up with Donald Trump getting charged."
Start. Movement. Speed. Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
Islam ID.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله Dear listeners, sisters and brothers from all around the world, get buckled because this is Youth Station. We are here to entertain you for some minutes. Well, if you're standing, then sit in a cozy place and be careful. We're going to have some very interesting stuff for you today. This is IRB English Radio. I am here as your host. This is Asma speaking to you.
And I'm also here. My name is Mandy, as usual. Thanks for having me.
Of course. The pleasure is all mine.
And I'm very welcome over here. What are we talking about? Are we talking about something specific or is it just
which
very
wild?
Which
has been wild? Very viral recently.
Has it been very
viral? Yes, very. Okay. I see plenty much of people who's been attracted to some very... Weird,
all right,
groups that teach them how to be mystics, or
very natural actually, because growing up as kids, you see superhero movies,
yes,
and saying things. There was a stage in my life as a kid, I remembered that it was very hard for me to swallow that this is all there is, me. As a person, this is all it is. I used to actually imagine that I do have a superpower that I'm not very aware of.
I think all the kiddos are like that. Yeah. As being a kid, I remember that I was so much attracted to the stories of ghosts and the metaphysics. You know, I think all the kids start like that. They're interested in mysteries and the stories related to superpower and things like that. And as we grow up, I think that urge starts to soothe, to be alleviated, right?
Yeah, either that or it just goes to the subconscious.
Exactly.
You're very occupied with your life around, and it's not very on the surface.
But why some people still, after they grow at an age of 30 perhaps, or 40, when it is very hard to believe, they are still attracted to some groups that are going to tell them about some mysterious issues?
See, there's always a child in you. There's always a child in me, right? I'm not going to say it's very childish, but imagine that all your hopes about Santa Claus being real was, they were shattered when you were 10 or something. Some friend told you. And at the age of 30, you realized, oh, Santa's real.
Yes.
You know, all those childhood memories, they return all of a sudden. And I'm just trying to explain it. And it's just an example. Imagine the same with superpowers, for example, unseen or...
The metaphysics.
The metaphysics, other realms, right? You get a gist that they're real. There's something there. And it's very natural for you to get attracted to those things and give it a thought, right? And if you're very over-optimistic,
yes,
you'll go on and believe in every other thing that you someone has to say, right? And you might not very deeply or thoroughly study or think about it, right?
Yes.
So there's 40%. This percentage isn't very accurate, but just so that we do have an idea.
On a personal perspective, all that we're saying is just in a personal perspective.
Right, yeah. about 40% or 30%, it would be rational to an extent. The rest is me wanting to believe in something.
Exactly. And the lack of what leads us to that? I think, personally, I think that lack of adventure, maybe, leads us to those groups, and we end up somewhere that is telling us things that we have not heard anywhere. Maybe lack of adventure.
We might have heard about it, and but we've not seen it for sure. We've certainly not seen it. We haven't certainly been through stuff like that. And young people being very adventurous, as you said.
Exactly,
right?
Yes. They want to figure out some new things, new stuff. They hear some metaphysical things, and they're attached to it. Let's go for a little break, and then we'll be back. Thank you for listening to us and giving your ears and attention.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
I think I have seen some of those people, or at least I heard about them. They gather in groups at very odd and weird times, maybe at night, maybe at the very morning. They come together and they have some ceremonies.
Yeah, cults. We've got a lot of those.
Yes, they speak about some specific issues that are said to be spiritual, and they do meditations and sort of stuff like that.
Yeah, yeah, different cults. It's not very okay to mention it, but still, as an example, Satanists, for example,
exactly,
right?
They've
got these ceremonies. And if you've seen this documentary about the Bohemian Grove by... what's this guy called? I forgot the guy's name. Yeah, I wouldn't believe it if I'd heard it, but I'd seen it actually. Elites, right? We're talking about young people right now.
Yes.
But world leaders within the US, leaders, Senate members, parliamentarians, senators, all these people, they were gathering at a place and they had this weird cult ceremony.
Exactly,
yes. Stuff like that.
I told you, some people of an age that are supposed to be more logical and depending more on reason, you see that they're attracted to things that are very embarrassing.
There's one thing, though. The human mind is naturally attracted to reason, right? But if I want to trick a mind, what I'd do is my statement, be it false, I'll mix it up here and there with a certain truth.
Which you bring is not, justifications for it.
I'll justify it. Would I justify it? Yeah, but... to justify it, I'll use some truth, right, and mix it up with all the false ideology that I'm promoting, right?
That's what we're saying.
Yeah, precisely. So when this young guy, he comes up and he sees an ideology and sees some truth in it, he tends to believe in the entire package that the other guy is offering, regardless of the fact that... some truth does not guarantee the entire truth, right? So, yeah, why, if you ask me why certain people are attracted to these cults or these ideologies or these sects or sections, A, as we mentioned, there's always this adventurous need
within the youth. Wanting to get more, to
of the unseen.
Reveal more of the truth you think.
Even trying to... or the demand of being special, right? Being
that
special,
is also
separate.
A very important point to mention.
Know? I'm different. I'm not the same as you, right? That ideology, and also the fact that there is certain truth to what he's hearing, and the human being is naturally attracted to truth because
exactly.
You know, the universe is based upon truth.
And another point of why people are attracted to these sorts of group. I could say, well, there a problem happens in my life and I find a way to relieve myself. Then some people tell me that, okay, go into that group. They have some solutions for you. They're going to present some solutions for you. You're going to have some relief in your life.
A kind of escapism.
Yes,
right?
Escape from the reality. And also you believe that they're going to lead you into a way that is going to alleviate you.
Right, yeah. So you're gonna get rid of your problems and you're gonna get the best of whatever you
exactly.
wanted, right? Yeah. So the same is the reason why some youth are attracted towards drugs and other stuff like that.
Yeah,
so
drugs.
Someone might escape his unfortunate reality with drugs, and another might choose to go down the other path and go join some cults.
And also, we should not forget the way these groups represent themselves. Sometimes the appearance of the place they are representing whatever they are going to tell people.
Yeah, it's very flashy.
That it's very attractive.
Yeah.
You think like you're entering a museum.
Yeah.
So at the very beginning, it seems like very attractive and it's astonishing. But
yeah, it's decorated very nicely.
Yes, but you know, they do that based on the psychology of the people that are going to enter that place. They know what kind of people they're going to attract.
Yeah, they